Jason, for leading us. Hope you enjoyed the Apostle Creed song we sang at the beginning. It's a very old creed from the early church, and it's the basic essentials of what Christianity is, what it means to be a Christian, what we believe as Christians. And I look forward to singing that some more in the future, guys. Thank you all for that. Good morning to you. Hope you've had a great week. What a great crowd to see here on a starting to get a little chilly here in the fall morning. And what a beautiful day God's blessed us with. Hope you can see the sunshine even in the midst of the cloud cover out there. God's still on his throne. This morning, I invite you to the book of Esther, chapter 2. Book of Esther, chapter 2. As you're turning there, I just want to say a big thank you to all the life group leaders and all the teaching that you're doing, the leading of your groups that you're doing, those leading here at the church facilities, and those of you leading at homes. Thank you for what you're doing. And for you, those of you who have plugged into those, thank you for doing that. And we're so pleased and so glad of what God is doing through our life groups. The name is on purpose. We want you to live lives together. We want you studying the Word together and growing together and helping each other along. Because you and I, we need each other desperately on this journey we call the Christian faith. And so thank you all so much. Esther chapter 2, the title of this message is Ordinary Life, Extraordinary God. Esther's full of people, lots of Bible characters. God is not mentioned in the book. There's lots of ordinary people, but I believe there's an extraordinary God working behind the scenes. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. Any good story has a good plot. It has good characters, it has a good storyline, and any good story has a plot that doesn't fall flat, but it's headed somewhere. The book of Esther is that kind of a book. It's got all the classic story characters, and they're real historical people. And what they're facing and what they're doing are the classic soap opera type things. And what we'll be finding out in the coming weeks is they're on a journey towards something they don't even see coming. Because there's an extraordinary God behind the scenes, orchestrating everything in a powerful way to do a mighty powerful thing. We've seen so far in Esther's chapters 1 up until chapter 2 here, we've seen the power of the Persian Empire, the riches, the magnificence of the Persian Empire. And we've seen King Ahasuerus. We've seen his pride, and we've seen his perversion. Yeah, we saw his power, but we admitted together that though he is a powerful man, he's really a proud man, and he's a perverse, wicked man. He's a man who thinks he's awesome, and really he's just awful. He doesn't really even recognize it. He's in love with himself, and he's in love with his treasures and his pleasures that he's getting from this world. He believes that he's sovereign ruler. He believes he's sovereign ruler of the known world. But the truth is, God is ruling every circumstance in the life of Ahasuerus. God is in control of the so-called sovereign Ahasuerus. God is the sovereign one here. And that's where the storyline's headed. It's making a beeline to the sovereignty of God. To the fact that God is in control of everything we're reading about. It's amazing. Esther chapter 2, we are going to read the entire chapter. And that sounds like a lot, but you got to remember, this isn't like reading a whole chapter of Proverbs. This is a story. So just imagine that you're sitting around the living room with Uncle Jeremy, and he's going to read you a story, all right? Because we're reading a story together. So maybe that'll help you think of it in a different way, all right? This is a great story. After these things, after King Ahasuerus had kicked Vashti out from being queen, after these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what he had decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics, their makeup, be given them. And let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. She was an orphan. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. Verse 9. And the young women pleased him and won his favor, and he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known to her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women. Some of you ladies thinking, yeah, that sounds nice. Go down to the local spa for a while, right? Yeah. 13. When the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. 15. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Habiel, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces. That's a miracle, right? And he gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. This is God's word. It's a good story from God's word. May we understand it, may we believe it, and may we apply it to our lives. Would you pray with me that God would do that? Let's pray. Lord God, what a beautiful story you're writing. Lord, as any good story has its high and low points, this story has them. As any good story has positive and negatives, Lord, this story has them. And Lord, every story has ordinary people that do extraordinary things, but it's not them themselves, it's you. Behind the scenes, God. Show us that today in Jesus' name. Amen. Ahasuerus, you remember, was quite angry in his drunken state at the party. He was really mad at Vashti because she would not dance for the men. She would not demonstrate her beauty. But verse 1 tells us he remembered Vashti. He remembered her. He's sober now. I think he's got a little regret, honestly. I think Vashti was a good queen. I think she was a good queen. I think he regretted what he did to her. And so it tells us he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. I don't know for sure that he's regretful, but I think he is. But in the midst of this, his entourage, some of the men closest to him, suggested that, hey, king, you need a new queen. This is about 3 years after, by the way, about all this works out. You need a new queen, king. The problem is, once he had decreed the Persian law that Vashti be kicked out, Vashti's off the shelf as queen. He can't go back on his law. He has to find a new queen if he wants a queen. And they say, get you a new queen in verse 2. They go on to suggest how to do that. And as you might imagine, they go about it in sort of a worldly fashion, just to be honest. We tend to read this from the Sunday school version and go, oh, wow, and there's no big deal about this. But no, it's not a good thing. What we see happen is basically a beauty pageant where a line of women is brought before the king and say, oh, hey, your choice, king. Take whomever you want, whoever pleases you the best. And so it's in this context that we're introduced to the two of the main characters of the book and the main character, Esther, Mordecai, the cousin to Esther. We're introduced to them in verse 7. And we're going to read a lot about them from here on out. As you might imagine, Esther, her name means star in Persian. Her name means star. In Hebrew, her Hebrew name, Hadassah, the Bible says, means myrtle. And that sounds funny in English to us perhaps, but myrtle was an evergreen bush. It flowered, and the flowers were very fragrant and very valuable in that regard. So it's really a beautiful name. Esther, along with the other women that were brought to Susa, are put into the care of a man named Haggai. Haggai is the chief eunuch. The king had many eunuchs. These would be men who have been castrated so that they would not fall into the temptation to defile the king's concubines and wives. And so that was their job. That's what they were raised up to do. Thus, it was required that this happen. And they would take care of the king's women and protect them and meet their needs, makeup and food and pamper them, basically, if you think about it. The text tells us Haggai was particularly taken aback by a woman, this woman Esther. She was beautiful. She had grace, charisma, good attitude, apparently. She just caught his attention. And so what did he do with her? He put her at the front of the pack, so to speak. He said, I think the king needs to see her for sure. So along with some of the other choicest of women, according to him, he puts certain ones at the head of the pack. Verses 12 through 13, we see, as I commented earlier, basically 12 months, a whole year's worth of spa treatments. Some of you ladies can say, I could go for that. All right, you sit back, get your nails done, and be pampered for 12 months on end, and they'll bring you your food to you. You don't have to cook or clean. That sounds really nice, doesn't it? But as we said last week, this comes at a high cost. To be a concubine of the king meant you're basically his plaything, and you're at his mercy in so many different ways. But it sounds nice on the surface, as sin always does. And so here they are. They're here being pampered and being taken care of. They're being beautified for the king. And it says, the text tells us in verse 14, each woman, when the year came up, each woman would go to the king in the evening, and then they would return back to the harem in the morning. And that the woman, the number one woman that pleased the king the most, would become queen. That would be his choice. And so, we see in verses 17 through 18 who that was. Is there any surprise to us? I mean, we probably should have saw this coming, right? And if you know that story, you already knew it was coming. But even if you hadn't read the story before, did you see it coming maybe a little bit as I read the text? So here's Esther. She's entered into the beauty pageant contest. Did you kind of sense that she's going to get the prize? She did, and she got it. It's an interesting story. God's not mentioned. God's not prayed to. God's not mentioned at all, as usual, in the book of Esther. But as always, God is there. God is orchestrating, God is moving, God is doing something. What is it that God is teaching us from the book of Esther so far? There's two truths this morning, just two. Last week we had four, simplified it. We got two today, main truths. First of all, I want you to hear that God appoints his people to serve where he pleases. Have you seen God's sovereign hand moving people around in this story? Have you seen that? You've seen people come to the party from all parts of the Persian Empire. people who were influencing the king to make certain decisions. You have people like Vashti doing things seemingly of her own accord, which it was of her own accord, yet God is working through Vashti's stance, telling her husband, no, I will not do this. You see God moving, God setting the stage for what's about to happen. All the way up until here's Mordecai and Esther. Who's Mordecai? He's a nobody. Who's Esther? She's a nobody. She's an orphan. Who is she? And so God's taking these ordinary people, moving around, positioning them in such a way to bring about His plan. And so God appoints His people and all people, but particularly His people, His followers, to serve where He pleases. It's an unbelievable thing that God does. Sometimes He puts you and I in situations that we enjoy, right? You ever been in a situation you really enjoyed and you're getting a lot out of life and boy, it's just really pleasing. But then there's other things in life maybe not so pleasing to us. Maybe it's the new job or the new school that you just don't care for. You like the old one better. Maybe it's a medical condition. Maybe your health used to be fine and dandy, but now not so much. Maybe it's a marriage that seems like a dead end. Maybe it's a relationship that's going nowhere of some kind. You just feel trapped. But you can rest assured from this text, we see God moving and putting people in all kinds of good and bad positions. You can rest assured that you are in the exact position in your life that God wants you in at this present time. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to stay exactly where you are, because some of our positions are sinful. The sin's not God's fault, mind you. We'll talk more about that later. But you are exactly where God wants you for His bigger purposes. You live where you live by God's divine plan. You were born here, not there. Does that make sense? And then on it goes. And so, whatever it is, wherever you are, you can be sure God's plan is being carried out. Why? Why does God appoint you and me exactly where He wants us to be? Because He has a big purpose. He ultimately wants to bring glory to Himself. And God, He's not so concerned about where you live and what you're doing where you live as He is about how you live your life. He's not so concerned about the type of job you have, but how you work that job. So for example, look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. This is what God's concerned about. This is the will of God for your life. Do not be conformed to this world. See, it doesn't really matter where you live in the world. He just wants you to live a certain way where you do live in the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know what the will of God is for your life? Doing what is good and acceptable and perfect. He wants you to live a holy life. That's exactly what God wants from you, no matter where you live. And so, God calls us to avoid conformation to the sinful parts of our culture. Our culture has plenty of sin to offer us. And we really don't have to go far because there's already sin in our heart anyway. But we're enticed by the world's sin. We don't have to go far. It's not hard to conform to this world. The Bible says, don't conform to the sinful parts, but rather, you can accept the non-sinful parts of culture. You eat food, right, and things of that nature. But you want to rather be an agent of change in culture, transform the culture. The question for us is, if Esther and Mordecai have been placed by the sovereign hand of God in Susa in this position, the question is, what kind of a missionary are they being? Are they being good missionaries in Susa or not? How is Esther doing on that transformation of the culture thing? The Persian Empire, pagan, unbelievers. Not so well. You see, this is where in Sunday school, we can't really go down this road as much, especially with children. We don't really go down this road. But the reality is Esther's not doing a good job in Persia. Now, later on, she does a fairly good job. She gets better. But at the beginning of the story, she's not doing a good job. You see, here's the thing. She's living a duplicitous life, a deceitful life, a tricky life, because she's a Jew. And what does the Old Testament say that God's people ought to be? They are to be separated and holy and different. And one of the ways that they're separate and holy and different is to be to eat clean foods. She's eating the palace foods, unclean foods. She's like, what's the big deal? In the Old Testament, it's a really big deal. Not only that, she's getting ready to mess around with a man that's not her husband. You understand? You see, the scriptures clearly teach that that's not what a good Jewish girl ought to do. And so she's living a duplicitous life. She's keeping her faith to herself. Did you notice that in the text? We had it mentioned two times. Now you say, well, Mordecai told her to. Listen. No person has the authority to tell you that you can't tell others about Jesus. Mom or dad or anybody. That is not godly submission to your parents and is not godly submission to your husband if he says, don't be so serious about Jesus. Don't be so serious about God. And so she is keeping her faith to herself, keeping it a secret, and she's living immorally. She's eating unclean food, and she's joining in with this parade of other women who are basically becoming the harlots of the king. You say, well, she was forced to. No, she could have chosen death over this. Yeah, she could have. And so, how is she doing at transforming culture? Not great. Not great. Let's be candid. Esther's night with the king is fornication. It just is. That's what it is. We want to explain it away, I think, oftentimes. And if you go and read some of the literature, you know, other writers and preachers and stuff, you'll get some differences of opinion here. But the reality is, what she's doing isn't about to do is fornication. It is sexual relationship outside of marriage. Not to mention, the king's already married, so she's forcing him to, not forcing, but creating an adulterous relationship with him. He's committing adultery against his other wives, which gets into another whole issue alone. But the thing is, it's hard for us to accept that idea, to see Esther that way, isn't it? I didn't hear Esther talked about that way growing up. If you've heard the story of Esther, even if you haven't heard the story of Esther, it's hard to hear this, perhaps, to really think, well, is she really making that big of a mistake or really that big of a sin? Yeah, she is. It's hard for us to explain. Rather, we want to explain this away because it's hard for us to accept that picture of her. But more to the point, we want to explain Esther's sin away and make excuses for Esther because we ourselves are so prone to justifying our sin. Because you see, if we open the door to the possibility that she is committing sin with the king, keeping her faith secret, eating unclean food, having this relationship with the king, if we open that door, then suddenly we realize, we look back on some of the things, decisions we've made that we explained away as sort of borderline cases, shady things perhaps, or at least we thought were. And when you open that door up, suddenly light shines on it and we realize we were in darkness, not light. That's what it does in my heart. As I look back over my life, I see things I thought were, give or take, agree to disagree, shady issues. And then when God's word shines on it, I see it for what it really is. I think that's kind of what's happening here in this text. We need to see ourselves in the book of Esther. We need to see her mistakes and her sin as our sin. How many of us have been silent about who Jesus is with people at work? Just like she was silent about her faith, how many of us have been silent about what we believe about Jesus at work or with our friends or with family members? You see that? We're really no better than her. How many of us have fallen into the pitfall sins of dating and marriage, you know, treating people like an object to fulfill your pleasures, getting what you want out of life versus serving the other person, treating a person like a pair of clothes to be tried on and then set aside, treating a person like a used car to be test driven and put aside. Because when those clothes or when that car doesn't please you, you find imperfections, you're not happy, and you want to trade it in. You see, serial dating oftentimes leads to serial marriage. And we see Esther here dealing with that type of idea. She's failing to represent God and culture. Okay? If God, draw back with me the big main point, if God has appointed you and me exactly where we ought to be, and Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world where God has appointed you, but be transformed by what? By the renewing of your mind. We have to admit that oftentimes we just don't get it right, do we? Sometimes we're right there in the middle with the culture, with society, doing the same things they're doing, thinking the same things they're thinking, and we're guilty like Esther. And we fail. But when we fail, I want us to be encouraged at the same time. You see, here's the good news. It's like last week. There's always bad news that precedes the good news. The good news is, yes, we have all failed like Esther. We haven't lived up to how we ought to live our lives in this culture as Christians. But point two is, God uses people, His people, in spite of their sin. That's good news for the Christian. Because I look at my life, as I hope you are examining your past right now, I look at my past and I go, if I'm not careful, I can be overwhelmed by my past sin. The shame, the guilt. I'm guilty and I'm ashamed of it. But rather than hiding it or running away from it, Jesus helps me come to terms with it and come to grips with my sin, because Jesus took it away at the cross and I can face my sin for what it is. And in spite of my sin, in spite of my sin, God can and will use me. God uses us, His people, in spite of our sin. Esther's not faring too well. Neither is Mordecai. He said, well, what's Mordecai done? He's telling Esther to keep her faith to herself. Presumably, he's probably being a little secretive himself, although later on he kind of lets the cat out of the bag, seemingly. But not only that, the next couple chapters, we're going to see he's a very prideful man. We're not going to see a lot of godliness out of him, at least not in this part of the story that we'll hear. Behind the scenes, however, God has appointed Esther and Mordecai to be exactly where they are. God's going to take Esther's sin of giving in to the culture and Mordecai's sin of giving in to the culture, and He's going to bring it all full circle and bring glory to Himself in a big way. Really big way. God has appointed them to achieve greater things than it seems they're achieving. You see, if we're careful, we'll think, oh, Esther, man, she's really made it to the top now. She's doing great things. No, her becoming queen and defiling herself in this way is not a great thing. But God's going to take that and work good out of it. That's the way God normally works, by the way. You see, here's the thing with you and me about God. We want God to shoot the fireworks off in our life. But whoa, there he is. Woo! Boy, that was a spiritual high. That's what we want. And listen, God gives us those from time to time. Amen? And it is a wonderful thing. It's called revival. It's a good thing. He refreshes us. He renews us. But day in and day out, revival is not the general outlook of the Christian. Because God doesn't normally work in fireworks. God normally works in ordinary ways through ordinary people in ordinary circumstances. But He does bring extraordinary things from that. We tend to want God to show up and to show out. Here's the thing. God doesn't have to show up. You know why God doesn't have to show up? Because He's omnipresent. He's always there. We want God to show out, but God doesn't have to show out. God is always showing out, really. Why? Because He is omniscient and omnipotent. He's all-powerful and all-knowing. He's always showing up and showing out in your life. We're just so blind and so dense. We don't see Him in the small things. Does that make sense? He's everywhere. He's always doing stuff for you that you don't know He's doing. How many times has God saved your life this week on the road and you didn't even know it? How many times has God saved your life from cancer, from that radical cancer cell from multiplying, and you didn't even know it? How many times has God protected you and saved your life in so many ways, and we're blind to it because we don't see God in the everyday occurrences? God is always doing something wonderful, and He does it through ordinary means. Here's the examples. Here's Mordecai, verses 19 through 20. Mordecai is given a position of some type. He's in the palace area. He's able to get in contact with Esther still. He must be a part of the court in some respect. We don't know exactly what that is. He has some contacts there. He's there that he overhears an assassination plan against the king from two of the king's eunuchs. It's there that he's able to then report directly to the queen. It's there that Queen Esther is then able to turn around and tell the king. It's there that the king turns around and makes sure that it's recorded in his chronicles, his history book. And we'll find out later, that's really important to this story. God is going to use these ordinary, seemingly ordinary circumstances to accomplish his bigger goal. And I don't want to let all of the information out yet. Though if you read ahead, I encourage you to do that. You'll see it. God puts us where he puts us, and he uses us to accomplish his plans, despite the fact that you and I foul things up all the time. Have you noticed that? God puts us where he wants us to put us, and he uses us despite our mistakes, despite our faults, and despite our sin, our weaknesses. Name your top Bible characters. All of them except Jesus. Name all of the most influential people in the Bible you can think of except for Jesus, and you will find a sinful man and a sinful woman who made many, many horrible decisions. You find people like Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Ruth, Jonah, Peter, and who else? Esther. She really made a mess of things in a sense. And I want you to remember something. God can take our sin and use it for his glory. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph had been sold into slavery by who? Who sold Joseph into slavery? His brothers. Because they hated his guts. They hated him. They sold him into slavery. At the end of the story, toward the end of the story, Joseph has these words for his brothers. His brothers were terrified that Joseph was going to have them killed. What did Joseph say to them? As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. To bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. This is no excuse for us to sin so that grace may abound. Paul says, never sin so that you get more grace from God. Don't sin so that God can do something great. That's not the point. The point is, don't sin, but if when you do sin, realize that God has the power to take and make good out of it. Make very good things out of it. Why? Because God uses all things for his glory. Romans 11:36 tells us, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All things are from him and to him and through him. Your sin is not his fault, but from him he uses it and turns it into a blessing. Proverbs 16:4 says this, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. If God can take a wicked murderer or an abuser or whatever, if he can take them and turn good out of it, not necessarily turn them good, but turn something good out of it, if he can do that with a wicked person, then certainly he can take you and me, Christians, and he can work great things from our past sin and our current sin and even the sins we'll commit tomorrow. God is in that kind of business. He uses people in spite of their sin. The cross is ever-present reminder that God uses sinners to accomplish his good will. Jesus, who had no sin, took our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He has changed us. Romans 9:23 teaches that God uses evil men. How? Why? To make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. Why? Do the wicked seem to prevail? Why is there sin and evil in the world? Why is God not crushing it immediately? Why is he waiting to the very end to crush it forever? Because he's using wickedness and evil in the world as an act of mercy, as a reminder to you and me that if it were not for the cross of Jesus Christ, and if it were not for the blood of Jesus at the cross, that we ourselves would still be under the wrath of God, deserved wrath of God. Evil in the world is a reminder to us of these things. God's salvation, His love, His grace are all the more amazing when we come to realize that we don't deserve heaven. We deserve hell. When we see evil in the world and we remember the malice that we ourselves have committed against others, we fall to our knees and we praise God. Why? Because Jesus would die for us while we were yet a sinner? You see that? That He would die for us while we were sinners. He didn't wait till we cleaned ourselves up because we couldn't clean ourselves up. He died even before we were born, knowing that we would be saved while yet a sinner. And so, God loves us, not just as we are, but in spite of who we are. You see, He loves us despite our stains and our scars and our sins. He loves us despite who we are. Why do I say it that way? It's not that He loves us just as we are, because God never saves us and leaves us the way we are. He loves us despite who we are, and then what does He do? He changes us. He changes us from what? Glory to glory. Grace to grace, faith to faith, glory to glory. See? Jesus commands holiness, and that would be impossible to obey that command. Yet Jesus commands holiness. You be holy, for I am holy. But He gives us the grace of holiness in our time of need. We're not holy. We need holiness. He gives us holiness. How does He do it? Jesus takes ordinary sinners, me and you, ordinary sinners, and through His extraordinary work at the cross, He transforms us into an extraordinary people. I don't want God to leave me just as I am. I want God to make me what He is. I want to be like Him. I don't want to be ordinary anymore. I don't want to be a sinner anymore. I don't want that. I don't want to sin against God anymore. I want to be an extraordinary follower of Christ. Not because I am extraordinary, but because He is extraordinary. And He's making me extraordinary by His grace. That's Christianity. That's Christianity. And that's our God. He takes people like Esther and Mordecai, ordinary, He turns them into extraordinary. That's what He does in your life, in my life. That's our God. Let's make Him known. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for what You've done. Lord, if You can take the sin of an Esther, or the sin of a Jeremy Venata, or a sin of some other person here today, and You can turn it around and work good out of it because of what You did at the cross, Jesus, then we say, bless Your name. We worship You for that fact today. It may be that there is a person in this building that doesn't understand the gospel. They haven't believed the gospel. They think salvation is getting her done themselves, trying to be good enough, trying to keep all the rules themselves. Lord, help them to see today that extraordinary Christians are only the result of an extraordinary Savior, Jesus Christ. That they would repent of sin and trust Jesus today. And that we at Southside, during this time of confession, Lord, we would all be confessing our sins. Lord, that we have a past that is washed in the blood, and we have a present that's washed in the blood. And so we're just going to confess our sins and bring the reality of the cross in line with our confession today. That, Lord, we are sinners. You are not. You are Savior. You've saved us, and we're going to worship You. We're going to find peace and joy. May we be a church like that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.